Oh, thank you, guys. And so good to see everyone again and to be here. And a little while ago, Josh asked me if I would have a look at leadership in the assembly. And on the basis of the fact that there were changes in assembly leadership in various places, and there were young men that were coming into assembly leadership. And so the thought was that it might be a good thing to look at the scriptures in that regard. And so hopefully that's what we're going to do in the sessions that I have. And I think you'll find that some of the other sessions dovetail right in with this sort of theme. Now, as we think about this tonight, I want to give an introduction by way of setting a context. And then during the rest of the week, hopefully we're going to look at some specifics from the Word of God with regard to leadership in the assembly. And in that regard, I have this, and your homework won't be too bad, and the exam isn't too bad either. So anyway, a little later, we'll give you out one of these each. And if we don't have enough, we'll try and get some more printed off for you. So tonight, I was thinking about a news item that I saw the other day, and it's very recent. It was in Ukraine, and the Ukrainian army were defending a particular city, and they were so successful that literally the Russians were running away. Even though Ukraine is, if you like, seemed to be the underdog, or expected to be the underdog. And those that were reporting and also interviewing some of the Ukrainian soldiers, they were saying they've never seen anything like it. Russians were literally abandoning their equipment and literally running away. And I was thinking of that in terms of the church, because it seems in our day that in many assemblies, in many places, it seems that there is this sort of attitude of defeat. Not in everywhere, which is tremendous. But this attitude that we are so small, that we are so limited, that we really can't make any advance anywhere. And I would suggest that that is not the Lord's thinking at all. And when it comes to the church, I would suggest again that we need to regain a confidence in the church, in the assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for it. He paid a big price for it. He redeemed all of those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was a big price. And for assemblies in their leadership, those elders that take responsibility have a greater responsibility than the CEO of the big corporations. You name a corporation, and the elders in the assembly have a greater responsibility than even one of those, because they're dealing with something that was priceless, that was bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's you and me. And so if we're going to have good assembly leadership, we need to be making some decisions. It implies for us that we need to have a confidence in the Word of God. And when it comes to the Word of God, we need to have an understanding how to approach the Word of God. And we could illustrate that a little bit by looking at the church world. If you look around and you see the various denominations, why isn't this denomination over here and how they do things just as valid as this denomination over here and how they do things? And why is it that we would suggest that there's a pattern in the scriptures that must be followed and many are not following it? Do we have a basis for doing that? And when it comes down to leadership, and how the leaders lead, how they are put in place in an assembly, all of these, if you like, the mechanics of how it's done, is what we're looking at from the scriptures, the prescriptive way of doing it. In other words, is the scripture such that it requires a particular approach both to the structure of local assemblies and their leadership? Or, I read something by John Piper somewhere, and his idea was that, well, yeah, we have a general idea of the church, but we're pretty much free to do whatever we want by way of how we organize and how we lead. Is that true? Is that what we see in the scriptures? And do we have a reason why, for those of us who would do this, do we have a reason why we ought to rely on every word of scripture as being from the Lord and therefore has to be followed? And so hopefully during the week we will deal with some of that. But tonight I want to put this whole subject of church leadership or assembly leadership in a larger context. And the reason I want to do that is because often when we deal with a subject, we get stuck into the minutia of it in the scriptures. And it's almost as though it is retreating into our little shell and seeing it only for the reason of conducting an assembly, and we forget the purpose of conducting that assembly. And we forget the purpose, ultimately, of the leadership under the Lord Jesus Christ and what they're there for. And so I want to suggest several things tonight that will hopefully form a framework, a structure within which we can think about the need for assembly leadership, what assembly leadership ought to be, how it ought to operate, and how the people in the assembly ought to operate in relation to that leadership. And so, first of all, we're going to think about four foundational thoughts. Four. So the first one I want to think about is the glory of God. I would suggest to you that this is the unifying theme of the scriptures. Now, Calvinism was mentioned tonight, and Calvinism would want to tell you that the unifying theme of the scriptures is salvation. But all you have to do is ask one question, and you'll know that it isn't a big enough theme. And the question is, why? Why? Why is salvation the theme of the scriptures?
To give God glory.
But that's the ultimate, isn't it? Because you have to have an answer to that question. Exactly. And so I would suggest to you that the only theme that really encompasses everything in the scripture and is true to the character of God is the idea of the glory of God. Why does God do things? Why does he provide salvation? Why does he send the Lord Jesus Christ and make the Lord Jesus Christ the head of the body? Why does he deal with Israel? And so the only thing that overarches all of those things and anything else that you will find in the scriptures is this idea of the glory of God. And the Lord Lord says that he won't give his glory to another. Says it several times in the scripture. And we'll look at a few ideas. But when we talk about the glory of God, what is glory? And I would suggest to you that glory has three basic principles involved in it. And if you go to Hebrews chapter 1, I think we'll see them summed up in a verse in Hebrews chapter 1. So you know how Hebrews begins? It begins, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And now verse 3. And verse 3, I would suggest, encompasses the three primary elements of the idea of glory. First of all, it says, who being the brightness of his glory. There is a radiance associated with God. You remember when on the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples saw the Lord and his two companions, and their clothing radiated brightness. They altogether radiated brightness. You remember when Saul of Tarsus was on the Damascus Road and the Lord spoke to him from heaven, what was it that hit Saul of Tarsus? It was that great blinding light. Why? Because there's a radiance with God. And we could go to other places in the scripture and see this idea of radiance. And so part of it is this idea of the radiance of God and the reality of his presence. And when he is present, that then there is this radiance that exudes from him. And we see it in the book of the Revelation too. And of course, when we get to the end of the book of the Revelation and we see the eternal state in chapter 21 and 23, it says the city, this is the New Jerusalem, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God, the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. There is no other light in the eternal state. The light of the eternal state is the brightness of the glory of God. And so that's one thing, one element of glory. Another element is reputation, or it's often talked about as the name of the Lord in scripture. And that is everything that the Lord is. It's a ballpark term that sums up the whole essence of God, his character, his works, all that he does, summed up in this idea of his reputation. And as you go through the scripture, you know that he is concerned about his reputation. In fact, for those that speak against him or are his enemies, he deals with them, doesn't he? And so his whole essence, everything that God is, we see in the idea of glory also. And then the third element I would suggest to you is power. And you'll remember, for instance, when the Lord went to Cana of Galilee in his first recorded miracle, where he turned the water into wine. You'll remember there that it said that he showed forth his glory. His glory was manifested. How was it manifested? Well, it was manifested in his power. And so the glory of God was seen. And we could go through the scriptures in all sorts of places. You'll remember when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, he told his brothers to go back to his father and tell him about all the glory, his glory that they had seen in Egypt. What was his glory? Well, his glory was this great power that he had. The glory was the position that he had. The glory was everything that he had become, his character, all that had happened to him in Egypt. That was his glory. And so when we think about God and we think about assembly leadership, we have to put it in the context of the glory of God. Assembly leaders are not just there to lead people. They are there to lead people to ensure that the glory of God is, if you like, if I could put it very crudely, upheld. We are there to bring glory to God. Paul tells us that we, in everything we do, are to do it to the glory of God. And so when it comes to assembly leadership, I would suggest that it is helpful to have in our minds what framework we're working in, because that will guide what we do. And so when it comes to leading the sheep, because the leaders are the shepherds, and when it comes to the sheep and the shepherds together, the whole idea is to move forward to bring glory to God. So that's the first thing. And then I would suggest the next thing we have to think about is the fact that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the house of God. And so 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 will tell us this. It says, if I tarry long, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, these things I write to you, hoping to come shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so this concept of the house of God is very important in Scripture. And it carries right through the Scriptures. Let me get something here. I'm going to pull this up. The Habitation of God on Earth. And this was put together by Jabe Nicholson and Scott Tucker. And I think it sets out very well the idea of the house of God. First of all, we see in the Scriptures the first mention of the house of God was when Jacob was running away. And you'll remember that he got to a place and he had a stone for a pillow. And he saw a ladder going up and up to heaven and angels going up and down on the ladder. And you'll remember that he said, this has got to be the house of God. And what he saw amazed him. And he called that place Beth El, which means house of God. And so that's the first mention, and we don't have time to do it, but read through that whole story, because in that story you find so many things about the house of God that remain true through every other place in the Scriptures that the house of God is talked about. There may be things that are added to it as you go through the Scriptures, but the basic principles from that first mention of the house of God with Jacob, they carry right through the Scriptures. You'll find that it's a place where people should be able to find salvation. You'll find that it's a place where the people of God convene and they work together. And so we have this idea of the house of God. And then after that, we find that God gave requirements for the tabernacle. Now, what I want you to think about as we think about the tabernacle and then think about the first temple, which you see there, the tabernacle over on the left side, the first temple, then the second temple, the spiritual temple. We'll talk about these in just a moment. But if you remember the tabernacle was given in exact detail from God, remember? And so you get to Exodus chapter 40, and in fact, even in chapter 39, and starting in the first verse of chapter 39, you start to get this phrase. And the phrase is, as the Lord commanded Moses. The tabernacle's been built. And previous to this in Exodus, we have all the requirements for the tabernacle, the measurements, absolutely everything. God communicates it to Moses. And now in chapter 39, it says that the holy garments in verse 1 of chapter 39 for Aaron are made as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 5, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 7. Stones for a memorial to the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 26, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 31, what is it? As the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 32, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did they. And you go on through, and by the time you get to the end of chapter 40, 16 times we are told by the Spirit of God that Moses did absolutely everything exactly as God told him. And what was the result? Well, the result was, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And it goes on, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And in verse 36, it continues to talk about the cloud. In verse 38 says, for the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night. And so we see, as the tabernacle is given as the house of God, because God had promised that he would meet on the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim, and this was to be the place where Israel was to meet with God, and particularly the representatives and the high priest, etc., and Moses for a time. But this was completed to an exact specification. And the Spirit of God repeats it again and again. Why didn't he just say it once? Because he knows we're a little thick. And he wants us to get the message. It was done exactly as God said. And then as we move over to the first temple, you'll remember that Solomon built the temple. But how did Solomon get the design for the temple? Well, he got it from Dad. He got it from his father. And so in First Chronicles, chapter 28, you want to go there for a moment? Chapter 28 and verse 19. All this, said David. And what is the all this? Well, the all this is the design for the temple. And David says in verse 19, all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. And so what happened when Solomon completed the temple to the pattern that he had received from his father David, we find again, let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And you could also find it in 1 Kings, but we'll go to 2 Chronicles 5, since you're already in Chronicles. And we'll see what happened in chapter 5, on verse 13. It came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he's good, for his mercy endures forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. And so once again, we get this pattern that an exact pattern is given from God, and that pattern is carried out exactly as it was given, with no changes to it. And having done what God required, then God filled the place. He filled the house with his presence. Now the second temple, that was built after the children of Judah came back from Babylon, does not have that advantage. They started to build, and in fact, after that temple was built, you find that it wasn't very impressive when you compared it to what had been there when Solomon built the temple. And so you'll find out, as you read through Chronicles, you'll find, and into Ezra, you'll find that there was weeping at the completion of the temple, Some of it was for joy with the younger people who hadn't seen Solomon's temple. And some of it was for a sense of grief from the older people who had seen the glory of the old temple, Solomon's temple. And they looked at this and they thought, well, that isn't really a very good representation. It's not like we had. And the temple continued, and in Herod's day, he renovated it extensively, and that was the temple that was there when the Lord Jesus was on earth. And the presence of the Lord was not in that temple until the Lord himself walked into the temple. That was when the presence of the Lord was there. However, the temple itself, the Lord said, belonged to God. Because in dealing with the Pharisees, he said to them, speaking on behalf of the Father, said, you made my house, it's supposed to be a house of prayer, and you've made it just a commercial enterprise. He says, my Father's house, you've made my Father's house that ought to be the house of prayer, you've made a mockery of it. And so, first of all, we have a pattern for the tabernacle. Secondly, we have a pattern for the first temple under Solomon. Then we have something that was built as a sort of a facsimile of what had been there. And then the Lord said to the disciples, this one's coming down. And Brother Harold was already talking about General Titus coming in and destroying the temple. And of course, the people of the day, they misunderstood the Lord when he said, this is coming down. And they misunderstood when he was talking about himself or when he was talking about the temple itself. And so we have that temple out of the way. And so there is a need for a temple. And what's that temple? Well, that temple is you and me, isn't it? We are the house of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we find the fact that as the house of God, we are the temple of God. Both individually, our bodies are the temple of the Lord, but also collectively or corporately, when the people of God are together, we are the temple of God. And are we indwelt by God? Well, we are, aren't we? That's the whole emphasis of the New Testament, that we are in Christ and he is in us. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it talks about this idea, it says in verse 16, know ye not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That sounds an awful lot like the Lord gracing the tabernacle with his presence and the Lord gracing the first temple with his presence. Two temples or two houses that he gave exact requirements for. Now, just on the basis of past history, would you expect that when the Lord creates something else and indwells it, that he might have some exact requirements for it? It's not bricks and mortar as we know it, but it is Christ, that cornerstone, isn't it? And it is you and me, living stones, as Peter talks about. And we are built into a habitation for our God. And so this spiritual temple, where we don't have physical bricks and mortar, and we don't have a physical place where that temple is, we would expect that the Lord would have requirements for it. He just doesn't say, yeah, you can get saved and go ahead and do what you want. You know, feel free, make it up as you go along. And so when it comes to this temple, the church of God that was talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where it says that the Lord wants us to know how we should behave In other words, how we should conduct ourselves and conduct things in the house of God, which is the church or the assembly of the living God and the pillar and ground of the truth. And so we can expect that there will be a pattern, just as there was a pattern for the tabernacle, just as there was a pattern for the first temple, Solomon's temple. And it's true. And when we look around Christendom, the majority of Christendom misses the pattern and makes it up as they go along. Where do they get what they do? Well, it's a matter of history. Because in the first couple of centuries of the church after Pentecost, we find that there are various developments. And for a little while, the effect of what comes out of Antioch, who was in Antioch? Paul. And a whole bunch of the apostles came through Antioch, didn't they? And they had the effect of Paul, and I would say probably the major effect of Paul. And when in church history you get a movement in Christianity that originates out of Antioch, you tend to get truth. But at the same time, within two or three centuries, you have the development of a center of Christianity in Alexandria in Egypt. And Harold also mentioned that, because that's where Calvinism basically originates. It originates with a man called Augustine. And Augustine, looking at his life, etc., it seems that perhaps he truly knew the Lord. But he sure got his theology wrong. And the reason he got his theology wrong is because he did what many try to do today, and he took the truth of Scripture, and he took Greek philosophy. In fact, he reached back even before the time of Christ, and he took a philosophical system, and he started to develop ideas from the Scripture on the basis of that philosophical system. And you'll remember that Alexandria was a tremendous center for philosophy. You had the big ancient library of Alexandria there. And so people gathered there and they did what they were doing in Athens. You'll remember where they met together for some new thing. And here it's in that context that Augustine develops all sorts of ideas that have a relationship to Scripture, but are false. And so out of Augustine comes Roman Catholicism. And out of Augustine comes Calvinism. And when I read my Bible, I am told in the Scripture that the one fountain can't give out sweet water and poisoned water. And the one tree can't produce two fruits. Well, that's without grafting, of course. But the idea is that whatever the root is, it's going to produce a particular fruit. And the root of Augustine produced the error of Catholicism. It produced all sorts of wrong ideas that if we went into Roman Catholic theology, you would very quickly realize how out there it is, because it's a mixture of paganism and Greek philosophical thought, and a little sprinkling of the Bible. And then, when it came to the Reformation, where did the reformers come from? Almost to a man, they came out of Augustinian thinking. Luther was an Augustinian monk. Yes, he found and discovered, supposedly, the idea of justification by faith. And the Lord used them. But that's one doctrine. And there's a whole lot in Luther's thinking that was still Augustinian and wrong. And Calvin himself, he wasn't a priest like some of the others, but he came out of the influence of Augustinian teachers. And again, when his theology developed, that's his mindset. And as he develops his theology, you start to get all this error that is basically Greek philosophy. And by the way, what is today Calvinism wasn't fully due to Calvin. It was the guy that he was associated with him and came after him after Calvin died by the name of Theodore Beza. And Theodore Beza was a very organized guy, and he took all these ideas and he consolidated them into a theological system, and that became Calvinism that you have today. And so those ideas that were there are corrupted when we think of them in regards to the Bible. The true understanding of the scriptures continued, and when you read church history, and I would encourage you to do that, read church history, and you find that there was always, from the time of Paul, there were certain groups, and they were always the remnant, they were always the small groups, and they continued right through, and the Lord preserved truth through these groups. And when you're getting up to the time of the Reformation, you have the Roman Catholic Church persecuting groups like the Albigenses. And these were groups that held much more truly to the truth of the Word of God than the main line, which was Roman Catholicism, and then the Reformation groups that came out of it. So these groups are not dependable when it comes to trying to understand the structure of the church, the rules that the Lord has made for the spiritual temple, and are not reliable in being able to understand church leadership. In fact, this morning I happened to watch the Queen's body being taken into the cathedral in Glasgow, in Edinburgh, in Scotland, and I watched the whole service. And what you had was a parade of people in various clerical garbs from various clerical groups, and they were all taking part in the service. And they read the scriptures, and the scriptures were read without change. And so the scriptures were there. But here you have a whole variety of people from different church groups, all with a different way of doing things, that has come basically from outer Roman Catholicism through Reformation groups and have continued today into the forms that you see them here. And so even in the more less mainline churches, you still get various structures that are not in line with the scriptures. And we'll see that as we go through the week. And so, for instance, we have, all of you have very good friends who attend churches. And I keep doing that because and you'll see during the week why I keep doing that. They attend churches, and they have structures with a whole hierarchy of people in them who are pastors, and then they get other names, etc. And they have all sorts of things involved in those churches that really have no relation to the pattern of what we see in the scriptures in the New Testament for this spiritual temple. And part of it is they would agree with John Piper. God just set the church in motion, and it's up to us to organize it and do exactly what we want with it. And therefore, just about anything goes when it comes to ministry, when it comes to structure, when it comes to leadership. But we want to see what pattern the Lord has, and that's what we're going to try and look at during the week. So there's, let me go back here. Get back to this. We've seen a little bit about the glory of God. We could spend weeks on the glory of God and on the house of God. And so I'm suggesting to you that this house of God has a pattern, and that pattern is for the purpose of bringing glory to God. And in the Old Testament, if the pattern was not followed for the tabernacle And if it was not followed for the temple, where God had given exact specifications, not only for the structure itself, but also how worship would occur within the house of God, any deviation that there was robbing God of his glory. We need to think about that. Let me repeat that. When we deviate from a pattern that God has given, we rob God of his glory. Is that a bad thing? We've already said, haven't we, what it says in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 48. Isaiah 42. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Isaiah 48. Now Isaiah 48, in verse 11 it says, for mine own sake. Now, why is he saying that? And then he says, he repeats it. He says, even for mine own sake will I do it. What's he talking about? Well, if you go back up to verse 9, it says, for my name's sake will I defer mine anger. Man, I'm angry, but I'm going to hold off acting on my anger. And for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. And so he's talking to Judah, and he's telling them that they need to be chastened, they need to be judged, he needs to exert his righteous anger on them, but he is not going to do it, because if he did what he felt like, he'd wipe them out. And so he says, I'm not going to do that. And he says in verse 11, for mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. He chose Israel as a vehicle to exhibit his glory. And if he just did away with them, the vehicle would be gone. And so he held off. You know, he does the same with us, doesn't he? What do we deserve? And yet he's long-suffering, isn't it? Isn't that the word that we find in the New Testament all the time? He's long-suffering. And he's not willing that any should perish, and that all should come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he does it here, but notice he doesn't say it's for your sake that I'm holding off. What was the reason he gave? My glory. And we could go to other places in the scriptures too, where God says, I'm doing this for my glory. God does everything that he does for his glory. Now, if you and I did things for our glory, that would be kind of narcissistic, wouldn't it? That would be us thinking we're better than everybody else, and I deserve all sorts of things. How can God do that? Well, he does it because he is everything. He is God. His nature is absolutely pure, and so his motivation is absolutely pure. And when he creates a world, and when in that world he creates human beings who sin against him, and rather than destroy them, he provides a way of salvation for them, what's it all for? Is it for the human beings? No, it's not for us. Absolutely. And through it all, he gets the glory. So that's the house of God. Let me just mention the last two, because our time's gone. at least my time's gone, the preeminence of the Son of God. And I think in many assemblies that has been lost. Yes, we meet together in our breaking of bread meeting, whatever you want to call it, the remembrance meeting, and we meet together to worship the Lord. But in our assemblies, and I've observed this in various assemblies, the old, and we're not trying to perpetuate a denomination or anything like that. The assemblies are not a denomination. But the old brethren who actually knew what it was all about, most of them have passed on. And you are getting in the assemblies people who come from all sorts of those church backgrounds that we talked about, Reformation-type church backgrounds, general Christendom church backgrounds, and they don't really know what the remembrance meeting is all about. And so when they come, you get all sorts of things in it. You get people preaching to everybody else. You get gospel messages. You get testimonies, etc., which are not the point of the remembrance meeting. The clue is in the word. The Lord says, do this in remembrance of me. And so we remember the Lord, both in his person and in his work. And so there is a need, even within the assemblies, for our re-looking at the scriptures to find this pattern that God has given and to have an understanding of the preeminence of Christ in everything. Preeminent just means number one. That Christ is number one. He'll never be anything else other than number one. He is the top. And of course, it talks about it in Colossians, where the Lord, God says that his Son is to be preeminent. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And you'll remember what happens when somebody usurps the preeminence of the Lord. Third epistle of John, you have Diotrephes and mild-mannered John. He wasn't mild-mannered when he started out, was he? But later on, he's the apostle of love. And what does he say in the third epistle of John? You just wait till I get there. And he's wagging his finger. I'm going to take care of that. And you better get things sorted out. Why? Because Diotrephes was one who loved to have the preeminence. And then the last thing, again, we could say lots more, the shepherding of the flock of God. And all I want to say about that at this point is we have to think agriculturally. Why? Because throughout the scriptures, when it comes to leadership, it talks about leaders as shepherds, not even in the church. For instance, you'll remember Cyrus, 150 or more years before Cyrus came to the throne, there was a prophecy about him. And the Lord says, he's my shepherd and he's my Messiah. That's the word that's used, Messiah. And why was he going to be the Lord's shepherd and the Lord's Messiah? Because he was going to come to the throne and he was going to allow Judah to go back and rebuild the temple and go back to their land. Now, they didn't possess the land. It was still Cyrus's land, but at least they got to live there. And so the Lord calls him my shepherd. And as you go through, you'll find that when it comes to leadership, every time it talks about leadership, well, maybe not every time, but the majority of times it talks about the leader as a shepherd. And we have to think in terms of the Eastern shepherd if we are going to fully understand what it means for the leaders in an assembly to be the shepherds of the flock. Now, we see in Peter that the Lord himself is the great shepherd. Right? And those that are serving him serve under him, if you like. That, by the way, is the only hierarchy in the New Testament church. The Lord and everyone else. And when it comes to it, look at the words the Spirit of God uses when he talks about the leaders in the assembly. They are not over the people. They are among the people. And we'll see what that means and how that works out. And so when it comes to this idea of the shepherds in the assembly, the shepherds have a split personality because they're both sheep and shepherds. And the only one who is the true shepherd, who is not a sheep, he's a lamb. The lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That lamb that we see in the book of the Revelation taking his rightful place. The one who will come and the one who will establish his rule on this earth. But in the meantime, in this age, he works through you and me and the assembly and those shepherds that are among the people, among the sheep. So we'll leave it there for tonight, and we'll get into, if you like, the details for the rest of the week. So if you would like to pick up one of these before you leave, and I don't want you to get scared looking at them, we'll explain them tomorrow, but hopefully you'll be able to use it as a reference as you would leave here also, and in thinking about this whole area. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Father, for your grace and your goodness. We thank you, Father, that you are over all. And we thank you, Father, that when it comes to the church of the living God, that you have chosen to give us a pattern for how we're to be structured and how, Father, we are to serve and to worship you. And so, Father, as we come to you tonight, we just ask that you would continue to prompt our thinking about this matter. And we pray, Father, that if there are changes that we need to make in our lives and in our assemblies, that you would make those very clear to us and that you would help us to bring obedience to you in all things. Because, Father, we've already seen that you won't give your glory up for another. And when we don't follow your instructions, we rob you of glory. So, Father, part us now. Bless our continued fellowship together. And we ask also that later you'll give us a good night's rest and ready for tomorrow. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.